We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion already read in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. We shall read from verse 10 of this chapter, Acts 17, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. He coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and so on. And which should be obvious to us why it is that in Luke's record here of the ministry of the apostles, Peter and Paul in particular, why a reference is made to these particular believers in this place called Berea. Many are the various cities and towns that are mentioned, reached with the gospel and with the apostles' preaching. But mention is made of Berea not as a great city of cultural interest, of historic significance. None of these things are important enough to be mentioned by Luke. But what he does mention is what took place in their synagogue on the Sabbath day, the place appointed for public worship, on the day appointed for public worship. And here we are told that when the apostle Paul, and accompanied by Silas, followed their usual practice and custom, and they went into the synagogue to the Jews, they took the opportunity to open up the Word of God to them. Now, that was nothing unusual. You go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. Wasn't anything peculiar about Berea that it had a synagogue. And Paul, as his manner was, or as his custom, his practice, went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He didn't reason with them depending on his own intellect, but out of the scriptures. This is what his own mind was focused upon, and this is what he drew the minds of these Thessalonians, to the scriptures. He wasn't interested in debating with them unless they were prepared to come with him to the scriptures. And he reasoned with them because the scriptures are reasonable. We couldn't reason out of the scriptures if they didn't make sense. We couldn't reason out of the scriptures if they were irrational. It make no sense. We can reason out of the Scriptures because the Scriptures are divinely appointed of God to make sense. Now here, when Paul now comes to Berea, he follows the same pattern. He goes to the synagogue. Now, we're not told that he reasoned out of the Scriptures for three Sabbaths, but he certainly resorted to the same custom, and we're told that the response was a response of receiving what they heard and turning to the Scriptures for the confirmation that what Paul was saying was true. You will meet with people. I've met often with them, professing the name of Christ. And they become very volatile and very angry because their opinions are not accepted. But you try to bring them to the Scriptures. Oh, we're not interested in the Scriptures because of the fact they are ignorant of what Scripture usually teaches. They're usually ignorant of it, and so they're hostile to it. But here in Berea were a people humble enough and willing enough to listen to what the apostle had to say. And what's his message? Well, you look at what in verse 3 he did with the Thessalonians. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. What was he reasoning out of the Scriptures? That this Jesus who was crucified, this Jesus is God's Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the promised Savior and deliverer. So he takes the same message now to Berea. And here the Bereans hear exactly the same, maybe a little different to the way it had been taught or expressed in Thessalonica, but essentially the same message, that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, what is the response? And this is the important thing. This is why Luke focuses our attention on these people in Berea. They didn't object. They didn't criticize. They didn't oppose. We are told they received the word with all readiness of mind. And that is what I want to focus on as enabled for a little. The mind of these Bereans is commended to us. This is why Luke writes of them in such a commendable way. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They did a noble thing. It was to their credit. It was to their honor, as it were, that this is how they received the message, the word from the apostles. And therefore, we may learn from them. We're here. It's the Lord's Day. We're in the place appointed for public worship. We've got the Scriptures in our hands. We're not interested in fairy tales or myths. We want to reason using our minds, taking our minds to the bar of Holy Writ, the Scriptures of truth. Now, do we have the same attitude as these Bereans had? Because if we don't have, Well, we need not expect to make any spiritual progress. We need not. Now, the first thing that we may note is the condition of their minds. What does Luke tell us? These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with what? All readiness of mind. All readiness of mind. They had minds ready for the word of God. They had minds ready to hear the word of God. They had minds ready to respond to the word of God. Now, that is very important. The second thing that we may note about these Bereans is then the activity of their minds. When they went to the synagogue to hear Paul, they certainly didn't go to sleep. And they certainly didn't turn off or tune out. What are we told? They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures. They didn't just simply read in a casual way. They searched. Just as the wise men from the east searched, following the star, searched for the King of the Jews, so these are searching for Christ in the scriptures, searching for the truth, searching the scriptures for confirmation of what the apostle was teaching. That is what we're supposed to be here for. Not to be lazy. Not to while away an hour just listening and paying no attention, but devoting our minds, having our minds stirred, having our minds exercised with the Word of God. The scriptures of truth. The third thing that we may note is how they applied their minds. The application of the mind. They searched the scriptures daily. Now that does not mean they went to the synagogue daily. Sabbath by Sabbath, the apostle, he went to Thessalonica 3 Sabbaths. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And here are these people, they've heard the truth. They search the scriptures daily. Their minds didn't abandon the word once the Sabbath was at an end. And they're back in the next day and the 6 other days of the week to devote their minds then to worldly matters. They searched the scriptures daily so that you can see there is an application here, a real applying of the mind in search of the truth, in confirmation of the truth. Then the last thing we may look at is the conclusion that their minds came to. Their minds were made up by the influence of the activity of searching the scriptures. They applied their minds with the determination, we are going to get to the truth. And when they got to the truth, what do we read? Therefore, many of them believed. They believed because they know the truth. They've searched and they found the truth in the scriptures, and they believe, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now at the end of the service today, those in the congregation, all the young ones, will be presented with a Reformation Bible commemorating the 500 years of the Reformation. And there is, as I've said last Lord's Day, a message from the moderator of the presbytery, who just happens to be me in this occasion, this year. And many there are in this very town. Evangelicals, they call themselves. And they do not like the Reformation. And they wish the Reformation had never taken place. And at little odds to me what people have to think of me, but I will warn the congregation of this. And I hope you will take it seriously to heart. One of the greatest threats in Grafton and in this whole area to the biblical faith is the Pentecostal movement. These Pentecostal churches in this area are a threat to the Reformed faith. And I hear people talk about, and they're this, and they're that, and they preach this, and they believe that. The Pentecostals are involved in the ecumenical movement to unite with Rome. Make no mistake about it. And the great problem is, we don't know our Bibles. We don't. Rome is learning the Bible, and Rome is discussing the Bible, and Rome is manipulating the Bible, and Rome is teaching the Bible. The times have changed. Conveniently, the church that used to ban the Bible, burn Protestants as heretics for either owning it or reading it or preaching from it, men were burned and slaughtered for printing it. The presses were destroyed, the Bibles were burned, but it's different now. And while Protestants are forsaking the Bible, Rome is taking it up to do what? This is why, young people, when you are given these Bibles today, read them and search them. Because Rome is now endeavoring to defend its dogmas and its teaching and its practices and its blasphemies from the scriptures. And this generation of evangelicals are being taken in their millions with it all. I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but the editor of the Catholic Herald, well known and circulated Roman Catholic paper, I used to get it to read it to see what was going on, says, in recent times, coming up to the Reformation, 500 years of celebration or commemoration of the Reformation. What does he say? Almost 600 million evangelicals don't know yet the Reformation is over. They don't know the Reformation is over. There's no more Reformation. It's past. It's gone. And the present Pope Francis, has a letter somewhere in the Vatican, in one of his offices, wherever, that was presented to him last year by one of the great leaders of the World Alliance of Evangelicals, a past secretary of it, wanting the Pope to sign it, to unite the evangelicals with the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, Francis is very clever. He's a Jesuit. And he will keep that document lying there. And the longer it takes before he signs it, the more pleas he will have from the evangelicals. Please do it, Holy Father. Unite us all into one church again. We should never have been divided. The Pope went, had a visit with a moderator of the Waldensian Church. The Waldensians were Protestants, Presbyterians, Protestants, way back, tracing the roots way back to apostolic times, rejecting the papacy, rejecting Rome and its teachings, persecuted and slaughtered in their thousands. In their thousands, the brutality they suffered. And what happens now? The moderator meets with Pope Francis, and Pope Francis apologizes for persecuting the Waldensians. Why does he do that? Is he really apologizing? First thing you will remember is this, he's a Jesuit speaking with a forked tongue. What does he mean when he's apologizing? Well, you see, the moderator is heading the Waldensian church that has apostatized and is apologizing for the fanaticism, the extremism of their fathers. You know, they were fanatic. There was no need for them to be so dogmatic. They could have recognized the Pope. They could have been part of the one great church, Mother Church. So then, what does the Pope mean when he apologizes? Well, since you recognize the extremities of your fathers, we're very sorry we had to persecute them. We're very sorry that they were so heretical. You see, one of the principles of the Jesuits, they have several principles, governing principles, that govern their conduct, even in the confessional. And when they're serving in the priesthood. And people need to know, how many people are here? If I asked you to put your hand up, do you know much about the Jesuits? I wonder how many would know anything. I wonder how many of us really know the history of the Jesuits and the activities of the Jesuits, expelled out of country after country after country as they toppled governments, as they interfered with the political life of kings and parliaments and so on. The head of the Jesuit order is the Father General. He's a general. And the Pope is a Jesuit, but he's not the general. But he is under the orders of the general, even though he is the Pope or the Supreme Pontiff. And he talks like an evangelical. And he prays like an evangelical. And he acts, when necessary, like an evangelical. But he is a devout Romanist, devoted to Mariology and the blasphemous teachings of Rome. But now the subtlety of the movement is, we will defend our position from the Bible. Now what are Protestants going to do? They used to say we didn't follow the Bible. They used to claim we banned the Bible. They used to announce we would persecute if you owned the Bible. They are encouraging Bible studies. Christians, particularly charismatic Christians, to get together to study the Bible together. And that may seem, isn't that good? Isn't that wonderful? Yes, the Holy Spirit can bless His own word and can open understanding of it. But the Scriptures to Rome are not what the Scriptures are to you and I. Here we're told of the Bereans. They heard the word with ready minds. They weren't interested in hearing about Paul's history. They weren't interested in hearing about Paul's background and genealogy, his Jewishness, his Hebrewisms, and so on. No. What they're interested in is the word that is preached. We're told they received the word. If Paul had come with some philosophy of his own, well, then it's implied they wouldn't have received it. If he'd come with some tradition, it's implied they wouldn't have received it. The only thing they were prepared to receive was the word itself. And they had a mind conditioned and ready to hear that word. How did we prepare our minds? How did we ready our minds to come here today? What were we filling our minds with last evening? What were we letting into our minds to condition them, to fill them, to occupy them, even into the late hours of the night, maybe even into the early hours of the morning, and then we come to the house of God, and we just hope somehow or other we leave that out, we'll forget what we were watching, we'll forget what we were listening, we'll forget all about the conversation, we'll suddenly become spiritually minded. Now, if you're a child of God, you know perfectly well that doesn't work. Here were a people and they came with minds ready, minds prepared, minds that were receptive. Did we come that way today? Or did we reach the door and just hope now we'll begin to think religion? Well, now begin to try to be a little bit more pious. Here are people, and when they came to the synagogue, they came with ready minds. Ready for one thing, to hear the word. And when they heard the word, then they occupied their minds by searching the scriptures. They searched the scriptures. Maybe Paul reasons with them out of the scriptures. Maybe they have to say to Paul, well, you know, never thought of that before. You know, Paul, that's new. We've read that before, but that never occurred to me. I never thought of that. So what do? They search the scriptures. They didn't just say, well, this is a wonderful text. This is a lovely little promise here. That'll do me. That'll keep me going for the rest of the week. What a wonderful little promise. I must take that with me to work tomorrow. Oh, I'll keep that in my office. I'll think about it when I'm washing the dishes and so on. No, they searched the scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture. Does scripture confirm what Paul's saying? Are there other scriptures to confirm what I believe this scripture is teaching? They searched the scriptures. They got into the scriptures. They applied their minds to the scriptures. What's going to happen to the rising generation that don't know the scriptures? What is going to happen when the Pope makes some great announcement? The church is one again. Because the evangelicals, certain of the leading American evangelicals, I think it was about 2014, had an audience with Pope Francis. And one of them was saying, this could never have happened 20 years ago. But he was praising God and shouting hallelujah. It's wonderful. This is the greatest revival, the greatest movement of the Spirit of God since Pentecost. That's what they're claiming. Why? Well, you see, we go back to the Scriptures. We go back to the canon of Scripture. What scriptures did these people search? What was the canon or the rule of scripture that they applied? In the Savior's time, there were basically three different canons of scripture. There was what was known as the Palestinian canon, and the Alexandrian canon, and the Samaritan canon. Now, canon, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, what we mean is a rule by which we accept or reject writings. The Bible is, we call it the book, but it consists of many books. They're all put together to become the Bible as we know it. Now, in the Savior's time, he made many references to the Scriptures. What scriptures was he talking about? Sometimes he may have quoted from the Alexandrian canon, but it was normally from the Palestinian canon, because the Palestinian canon was the Orthodox Jewish canon, the Old Testament scriptures that you and I possess. The Alexandrian canon was that which had been translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, but also contained the Apocrypha, the additional books that were written during the intertestamental time between the Old and the New Testament, between Malachi and the Apostles. The Apocrypha, the books of the Apocrypha, they were included in the Alexandrian canon as part of the canon of Scripture. The Samaritan canon contained only the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. Now, Jesus, in the quotations that we have from himself, made it clear that when he referred to the Scriptures, it was, as he said himself, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, because that were the three divisions in the Palestinian canon. Now, you and I today have the same Old Testament as the Savior had. But in addition, we have the New Testament, the Gospels, the writings of the Apostles. And we accept that as the Word of God. Those are our scriptures of truth. We believe we have the infallible Word of God. We can rely upon it. We can depend upon it. We can believe what is written in it. Now, does the Roman Catholic Church have a canon of Scripture? It certainly has. The Old Testament and the New Testament, yes, but also the Apocrypha is part of the Roman Catholic Bible. So that you have the Scriptures in the Roman Catholic Church as part of what they rely upon for what they claim to believe. What they call sacred scripture. Rome builds its teaching in part upon sacred scripture. But in addition, also sacred tradition. Sacred tradition. But in addition, again, the sacred magisterium. Meaning, Latin of course, meaning the teaching. Referring to the teaching office under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit given particularly to the bishops and particularly to the chief bishop, the supreme pontiff. Now, back before the present pope was actually elevated when he was an archbishop, in Buenos Aires, when he was an archbishop, he said Mass for a huge number of charismatic Catholics. And when, by this power that belongs to him, he was able to change that wafer into the body and blood and bones and sinews of the Christ of God. You know, the little fellows, they ding their little bells, and then the priest takes the host, the wafer, and he holds it up to elevate it. And what happened with these charismatics? They all started speaking in tongues. That's the effect it had. They all started jabbering in tongues. This is the Rome of Pope Francis. But in 2006, he met with a large group of evangelicals, most of them charismatic evangelicals, of course. What does he do? And this is why people are taken. What a humble man, different from the other popes. Whenever he was consecrated, he came out onto the balcony of St. Peter's, and he didn't bless the people, but he asked them to pray for him. Isn't that amazing? The Pope of Rome asking the people to pray for him. He does that all the time. And foolish Protestants don't know what he's doing because of their ignorance. Why does he ask them to pray for him? And they do. At this particular gathering, he went on his knees, and these evangelicals gathered around him and prayed for him. And as they were praying for him, one of them shouted out, "Fill him with the Holy Spirit and power in the name of Jesus," the way they do. And what did they say happened? After that, he was on fire for God. The Archbishop was on fire because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the sacred magisterium? What does that mean? What does that mean? Do you know what it means? Because if you don't, you better find out. You and I know that in the Bible, in the Greek, you have, for example, the word used, translated of course in the English, as grace, charis, means grace, the grace of God, charisma, the gift, the gracious gift, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, you've heard of the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement among the Pentecostals, where they stress the importance of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, healings, and so on. Now, when the Pope of Rome speaks on behalf of the whole church as the supreme pontiff. He may consult with all his bishops and ask for advice on a particular issue. Back in the time of Pius the Ninth, he decided, after a couple of years working behind the scenes with the Jesuits, he proclaimed dogmatically the infallibility of the Pope. The Pope's infallibility. Now you and I say, well, who would believe that anyway? How would anyone believe the Pope's just infallible? He's only a man. They argue from Scripture, you see. And people don't know their Bibles, so they don't know what to say. Whenever another Pope then comes along and decides, after these thousands, millions, over 8 million Roman Catholics around the world, and about 400 of their bishops, and thousands of their priests and so on, wanted the Pope to make a declaration on the Immaculate Conception. What did he declare? He declared the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception as a sacred tradition in the Church, a sacred traditional belief in the Church. Even though Roman Catholics themselves would mention the fact in their history, no one ever even thought of it before the 3rd century. What does he do? The sacred magisterium. The gifts that he possesses biblically. Where does he go? Where do the bishops go? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there they begin to quote the gifts of the Spirit. And who possesses more fully than anyone else these gifts of the Spirit? The Supreme Pontiff. And when in 1950, which is not all that far back, the Pope came out and pontificated that Roman Catholics, all the faithful in the universal Church, are to believe in the Assumption of Mary. Mary didn't die. Mary was so holy, the Immaculate Conception, she was without sin, no sin, didn't need a Savior, didn't need to be baptized, didn't need anything, for she wasn't a sinner. And she brings forth the Savior. But the way to the Savior in the Church of Rome is through Mary. And whenever Mary then, her son is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, she's the Mother of God, he cannot go to heaven without her. And so when he ascends to heaven, she ascends to heaven. And the Pope in 2000, in 1950, he declared to the world, the whole universal church, this is what you now believe, in the assumption of Mary bodily into heaven. Protestants scratch their head and they say, where does he get that idea from? The bishops take us back to the scriptures. Oh, it's all in there. It's all in the Bible, you see. And Protestants, wonder what version they're reading. Because we're not searching the scriptures, we're going to be taken in by a lot of what's happening. The sacred traditions and the sacred magisterium, the gifts of the Spirit, and the Pope declared it is by divine revelation. It is by divine revelation. You won't find it in the Bible. The assumption of Mary. Yes, maybe people have been questioning for centuries and they can't find any written evidence that the church really believed this or the apostles or even that Jesus taught it. But we possess the gifts of the Spirit. Who else believes in the gifts of the Spirit? The Pentecostal charismatics. That's why they're all coming together. And the Pope claims, you and I, he pontificates, you and I, if we're Christians, are to believe in the assumption of Mary bodily into heaven because it has been divinely revealed to him. He's got the charismatic gifts. Now, how does this bring together the Pentecostal charismatic movement? Why are they so keen to be embraced by Rome? Because they believe the same thing. Now, let's just, we may just go to, just as an example, Genesis chapter 3, a well-known portion that you and I believe to be prophetic regarding our Savior. Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now what does Rome say? You know what that teaches? Well, the seed of the woman is Christ, isn't it? And the seed of the woman can't exist without the woman. So who's the mother of this seed? It's Mary. This is referring to the Virgin Mary. That's what Rome teaches. You get these ignorant evangelicals. Oh, well, right enough. Maybe that's what it does mean. And then, well, just for the sake of time, if you were to look in the book of Psalms, Psalm 8, you have there, in that Psalm, the verse 5, thou hast made him, that is the Messiah, a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, thou hast put all things under his feet. And that's the exaltation of the Messiah, the glorious King of Zion. Well, we'd have to agree there. We can't find any problem. But then you go to Psalm 132. And there in that psalm, you have in the verse 8, I think it is, Psalm 132, verse 8. Now listen. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest. This is the Messiah who died, who suffered. Arise into thy rest, into thy heavenly glory. And the ark of thy strength. What does that mean? Rome teaches that the ark is Mary. That Mary is the new covenant ark. She bore Christ, the eternal Son of God. She's the ark containing the Messiah. So that when he arises and ascends into his rest, well, the ark of his strength essentially has to ascend with it. Now, look at Revelation, just for the sake of time. Time's gone. Revelation 12. You look at the great wonder that's referred to there, this woman clothed, giving birth to a child, and moon under her feet, and the stars around her head. This, according to Rome's teaching, is a reference to the Virgin Mary, who is exalted into heaven. So you and I better waken up to the fact Rome is using the scriptures in a way she did not do before. And the present Pope claims, and the charismatics are encouraging him to claim. You imagine if the Pope were to come out, surrounded by these leading evangelicals, some of them, they are millionaires with their great tele-churches, tele-evangelism. But they have tremendous influence, thousands. Great meetings, photographing them, praying for the Pope, praying for the Spirit to rest on him, and sending these to him. What do they think? He may receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, not just to speak in tongues, the very gift of new revelation. So if he comes out and he states, under the influence, apparently, of the Holy Spirit, that there is but one church, there's no more protest. And that's what these evangelicals, thousands of them, are saying. I listened to one, a bishop, an Anglican bishop, who was a great friend of Pope Francis before he became Pope. He was going to join, he had a mind to join the Roman Catholic Church. Francis told him no. He recognized his gifts, his power, his oratory. No, you stay where you are in the Anglican Communion. And you become a bridge builder, because he was charismatic. He spoke in tongues. He had the gifts of this and the gifts of that, moved by the Spirit. And he called on a great audience, thousands of American evangelicals, Protestants, so-called. And he asked them, hands up all who are born again. Hands went up all over. You are not Protestants. You are Catholics, members of the one universal Catholic Church. And they clapped and they cheered. These are the days we're living in. And this Pope is the most popular Pope that ever existed. And he's taking thousands in. He apologizes to the Waldensians. And then he goes to Turin, where he's just made the apology. He goes to visit the Turin Shroud. Supposedly the shroud that the Savior was buried in. That the scientists have proved to be a fake. And he goes and he gets down and he prays before it. And then he touches reverently the glass that's protecting it. My dear friends, young people, when you receive these Bibles this day, search them. Because you need to know what they really teach. We shall have to leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, write thy truth in our hearts. Give us a mind for thy word, a heart for the scriptures, to be diligently in them, searching them to understand who the true Savior really is, the Savior of sinners, the one and only mediator between God and men. Bless thy word. Raise up the young, make them strong in the truth. And do thou accept us and pardon us for Christ's sake. Amen.